The seventh greater sin, the cutting off of relations, continued. The Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, "And be careful of your duty to Allah, by whom you demand one of another your rights, and to the ties of relationship." Surah 4, Ayah 1. According to Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, the notable point in this verse is that the fear of Allah is mentioned along with the fear one should have about breaking relations with kith and kin. In the book Al-Kafi, there is a tradition from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam in which he says, "The relatives in this ayah include all and not only the nearest ones. Certainly Allah has ordered kindness towards all the relatives. Allah has given so much importance to this deed that he mentions it with his exalted name." It is related from Imam Ali al-Ridha alayhi salam, "Allah has ordered three things along with three others in the glorious Quran. 1. Salah is ordered along with zakah. If one offers salah but does not pay zakah when it is due upon him, then his salah will not be accepted. 2. Allah has ordered thankfulness to himself along with thankfulness to one's parents. If he is not grateful to one's parents, it is as if he has not been grateful to Allah. 3. Allah has ordered piety along with kindness to one's kith and kin. Then one who is not kind towards the relatives is not pious." The Creator of the universe, Almighty Allah, remarks in the Holy Quran, "Certainly Allah orders equity, kindness to people, and the giving of what they need to their relatives." Surah 16, Ayah 90. In Surah Ar-Ra'd is the following verse, "And those who join that which Allah has bidden to be joined, and have awe of their Lord, and fear the evil reckoning." Surah 13, Ayah 21. The expression "reckoning" in this ayah denotes the accounting of one's deeds with regard to his duty of kindness towards relatives. This ayah shows that kindness towards the kith and kin shall be an important factor to ease the difficulty of the accounting for one's deeds. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam explains as follows, "Kindness to the relatives makes the reckoning of the hereafter more easy." Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam made a will in his last moments stating, "Pay 70 dinars to my paternal cousin Hassan Aftas." He was asked, "Master, you are making a gift to someone who has attacked you with a sword?" The Imam alayhi salam replied, "Do you think that I should not be included among those concerning whom the Quran says, 'And those who join that which Allah has bidden to be joined, and have awe of their Lord, and fear the evil reckoning'? Allah has created paradise, purified it, and made it fragrant. Its fragrance is felt at a distance of 2,000 years of travel. But the one who disobeys his parents or breaks ties with the kin will be so far away from paradise that he will not even experience its fragrance." There are numerous traditions to the fact that Silat al-Rahim is obligatory. In one of the such traditions, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam relates from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi that he said, "I will command all the people of my ummah, whether present or not, and those generations which are to come till the Qiyamah, who are still in the loins of their father and the wombs of their mothers, that they should be kind to their relatives and visit them, even if they live at a distance of a year's journey. Because kindness to relatives is one of the commands which is made an integral part of the faith, Iman." Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam relates from Hazrat Abu Dhar, rahmatullahi alayhi, who quotes from the Holy Prophet to have remarked, "The Sirat, the bridge passing over hell that everyone has to cross, will have on each side of it Silat al-Rahim and Amanat, keeping a trust. One who performs the act of Silat al-Rahim and maintains trust, Amanat, shall be able to cross the Sirat easily and will reach paradise. None of the good deeds will benefit those who have broken ties with relatives or committed a breach of trust. They will slip from the bridge of Sirat and drop into hellfire." Numerous reports, riwayat, testify that Silat al-Rahim, kindness to one's relatives, also has worldly benefits, such as an increase in the lifespan, postponement of death, increase in the number of descendants, etc. Hazrat Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam related three traditions from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi in the court of Mansur Dawanaqi. 1. A man who has only 3 years of life remaining performs an act of kindness to his relatives, and Allah increases his life by 30 years. In the same way, a man has 30 years of life, but due to his breaking off the ties of relationship, his remaining life is decreased to 3 years. Then the Holy Prophet said, "Whatever Allah wills, he erases, and whatever he wills, he writes." It means that if Allah wills, he can alter certain destinies due to one's actions and deeds. 2. Fulfilling the rights of kith and kin increases the lifespan, even if the relative is a sinner. 3. Silat al-Rahim, kindness to relatives, is a cause for the easy accounting of one's deeds on the day of Qiyamah, and it, Silat al-Rahim, protects one from sudden death. Hazrat Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has told Maysar, "O Maysar, the time of your death has arrived many times, but Allah has postponed your death due to your kindness to the relatives and good behavior towards them." It is reported from Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam that he said to Maysar, "O Maysar, truly your lifespan has increased. What good actions have you been performing?" Maysar replied, "In my youth I used to earn from my labors an amount of 5 dinars a day, and I used to give these to my maternal uncle. Yaqub Maghribi was once in the presence of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam. The Imam said, 'You and your brother had an argument over the ownership of a house, so much so that you abused each other and broke up the ties of relationship. Such a thing is not from my religion, neither is it from the religion of my ancestors. Then fear Allah, the one who is without any partner. Fear the divine punishment. Due to this sin, death shall soon separate you two. Your brother will die in this journey, and you shall regret your actions.' The man asked, 'May my life be sacrificed upon you, when will I die?' The Imam replied, 'Your death had also arrived, but you did an act of kindness to your father's sister, your aunt, and thus your lifespan increased by 20 years. As the Imam alayhi salam had predicted, Yaqub's brother died before he could reach home and was buried on the way. The practice of salat al-Rahim, kindness to kith and kin, accrues worldly advantages, spiritual benefits, and the bounties of the hereafter. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam says, "Salat al-Rahim perfects the morals and encourages charity. When one performs salat al-Rahim, he has to be benevolent towards his relatives. The continuous practice of salat al-Rahim brings refinement in his morals. In the same way, repeated acts of kindness inculcate a benign and compassionate feeling in the person, and the soul is purified from the sin of jealousy and enmity." Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam says, "Salat al-Rahim purifies deeds. Purification of deeds means that the shortcomings and all the good deeds of a person practicing salat al-Rahim are naturally compensated and all his good deeds are accepted by Allah. It increases wealth, wards off difficulties and calamities. The accounting of your actions on the day of Qiyamah is made easy. Even the ordained time of death is postponed." Imam Sajjad alayhi salam says, "There are two actions towards which a step is taken is liked by Allah more than anything else. One is the step taken to join a row formed in the name of Allah for jihad or salah. The second is the one taken to extend the hand of friendship towards kith and kin who want to break relations. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi said, 'Certainly there is a section in paradise which cannot be attained except by three kinds of people. First, the just imam. Second, the one who does salat al-Rahim. And the third, the one who has family and children but remains patient in poverty and difficulties.' The reward for salat al-Rahim has been described by the Holy Prophet in one of his traditions. He says, 'When a person goes towards his relatives so that he can fulfill his rights with his life and his wealth, Allah bestows upon him the reward of a martyr at every step he takes. Allah writes down 40,000 hasana, the unit of divine rewards, and he erases 40,000 of his sins, and he elevates him by 40,000 grades. The person achieves the position of one who has worshipped Allah for 100 years. At another place, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa'ali says, regarding the rewards for salat al-Rahim, "The reward for sadaqah in the way of Allah is 10 times, whereas the reward for giving a loan is 12 times, because in giving a loan, the dignity of the loanee is maintained. The reward for the good behavior to the believing brothers is 12 times, and the reward for salat al-Rahim is 24 times. The Sharia of Islam has not provided any fixed definition for these two terms, namely salat al-Rahim and qatar al-Rahim. In this case, the meaning as judged by common sense and reason must be accepted. We must consider all the relatives from the father's side and the mother's side, irrespective of whether they are close or distant, to be our kith and kin who have a right on us. In the same way, the children of the daughters and their descendants also come in this category, as the Quran says, 'Those who join together do salat al-Rahim, those things which Allah has commanded to be joined.'" Surah 13, Ayah 21. Urwa ibn Yazid asked Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam the meaning of this ayah. The Imam replied, "You have been commanded to do salat al-Rahim towards all your relatives, whether they are mahram in the prohibited category of marriage or non-mahram, not in the prohibited category, whether they are distant relatives or closely related, whether they are immediate relatives or separated by several generations." It is generally observed that people tend to behave graciously towards their wealthy relatives and avoid the poor ones. The faith of Islam does not differentiate or discriminate between the rich and the poor relatives. What is important is the closeness of relationship. The more closely a person is related to you, the more important and necessary it is to fulfill his rights. Any behavior which is generally regarded by people as good, kind, gracious, or obligatory, when directed towards your relatives, is salat al-Rahim. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam says, The kindness towards the relatives and goodness towards the believing brother makes easy your reckoning on the day of judgment and protects you from sins. So you should be kind to your relatives and be good to your believing brothers, even if it is as little as a sincere salam, salutation, or a hearty reply to a salam. At another place, the sixth Imam alayhi salam says, do salat al-rahim towards your relatives and the near ones, even if it is just by offering a glass of water to them. Shahid Athani, rahmatullahi alayhi, describes the grades of salat al-rahim in the following words. It is deduced from the traditions that the highest stage of salat al-rahim is to consider the relatives as our own selves. That is, we should wish for our relations whatever we wish for ourselves. The next stage of salat al-rahim is to help relatives overcome the difficulties and hardships they may be facing. Next, we must earnestly try to benefit our kith and kin as much as possible in areas where they need help and, of course, in a manner permitted by religion. This benefit can be either economic or by way of making a person independent, by securing for him a job or initiating him into a trade. It can also be in the form of a sound advice, spiritual guidance, and religious teachings. The fourth stage of salat al-rahim is towards those people who are dependents of our relatives. For example, the brother's wife or the stepmother. The simplest kind of salat al-rahim consists of salutations. A lesser kind is the conveying of salam through someone. The smallest kind of salat al-rahim is to pray for relatives in their presence and to encourage them. Qata al-rahim and salat al-rahim with respect to the close kith and kin could be different from that with the distant relatives. It is possible that a certain action or attitude towards close relatives would amount to qata al-rahim, but the same toward a distant relative may not be regarded as such. Also, a certain behavior with a knowledgeable and a pious relative may be termed as qata al-rahim, but with respect to other relatives, it may not be so. It is best to refrain from every act that could possibly amount to qata al-rahim. We must observe extreme precaution in this matter, lest we bring upon ourselves the severe punishment of a greater sin. The ones most guilty of qata al-rahim are the rich and affluent who do not acknowledge their connections with their poor relatives and deal with them with pride and arrogance while they are polite and kind to their wealthy relatives. To neglect one's duty and give importance to material possessions contradicts the laws of Islam both in the letter and the spirit. Every kind of salat al-rahim, the failure of which is viewed as a sort of qata al-rahim, is obligatory for us. For example, if a person is unable to fulfill his needs due to poverty, or is unable to get medical aid for any reason, or is in debt, and he approaches a rich relative for help, it is obligatory on the rich person to help him. Even if the rich person is not approached directly but comes to know the predicament of his poor relative, it is obligatory on him to help this less fortunate relative. The wealthy man who fails to carry out these obligations will be guilty of qata al-rahim, the cutting off of relations. It is, however, not obligatory for a person to help his poor relative if he himself is not in a sound position to do so and fears that his finances will be constrained or that he may himself become a destitute. Also, salat al-rahim is not obligatory if by doing so he will violate the laws of Islam. For example, one need not pay a visit to a relative if by doing so one would be in the midst of non-mahram or may be compelled to hear music. Sometimes we may be in doubt whether a particular action would be considered as salat al-rahim or qata al-rahim. In this case, the reference point is to see how the people in general view it. The criteria for deciding that a particular behavior is salat al-rahim or qata al-rahim therefore depends on the general feeling for it. If a small lapse, like not saluting or non-compliance with a small request, is qata al-rahim according to those around us, then it is so. By the same token, if observing small niceties are considered as salat al-rahim, then it is so. At times, some obligations toward distant relatives are not considered salat al-rahim and accordingly are not wajib, obligatory, for us. But these obligations are bound to be mustahab. In any event, it is best to conduct ourselves in a manner that we totally eliminate the risk of committing a greater sin. Although one would not be at fault from a worldly point of view, according to Sharia, breaking ties even with those who want to do so is haram. It is natural for a person who, finding that his relative does not acknowledge him nor fulfills his rights, reacts by remaining aloof and allowing the bonds of kinship to be broken. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi says, "Do not break ties with your relatives even if they break them with you." Abdullah ibn Sinan says that I pleaded to Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, I have a cousin, I do salat al-rahim towards him, and do not wish to break ties with him, but he wants to break ties with me. My master, I want to maintain relations, but he wishes to sever them. Due to this behavior of his, I am also inclined to cut off ties with him. Can you permit me to do so? The Imam replied, Remember, if you behave kindly with this relative of yours in spite of his khata ar-rahim, then it is possible that one day this will affect him and he too will begin to fulfill his obligations. In this way, the mercy of Allah shall be upon both of you. But if you break ties with this cousin of yours, then neither of you shall be eligible for the mercy of Allah. The Holy Prophet says, if anyone betrays trust with you, do not betray trust with him, or you will also become like him. Similarly, do not break ties with your relatives, even if they do so. It means that if we reciprocate the malice of a relative, we shall also be like him, i.e. sinful. In the same way, the Holy Prophet has invited us to perform kindness in lieu of misdemeanor. He remarks, do you wish me to tell you about those qualities which shall benefit you in this world as well as the hereafter? The people said, O Prophet of Allah, please do so. The Prophet said, the three such qualities are, firstly, to do salat ar-rahim with one who does qata ar-rahim with you. Secondly, fulfill the needs of one who has deprived you. Thirdly, forgive those who have oppressed you. The traditions of the Ma'asumeen alayhim salam leave no doubt whatsoever that the fulfilling of the rights of one's relatives is obligatory. Whether the relatives are Shia or Sunni, pious and religious, or sinful and transgressors, or whether they are Muslims or Kafirs, it is compulsory to perform Salat al-Rahim with them. Even if a Muslim relative becomes an apostate and becomes a Kafir, his rights are not invalidated. Ibn Hamid inquired from Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, my relatives are not of my religion, are any of their rights upon me? The Imam gave the following reply, why not? The rights of the relatives do not become invalid for any reason, even if the relatives are unbelievers, but if the relatives are Muslim, then their rights are twice as much. One is due to their being relatives, and second because of their being Muslim. Dawood Raqi says, I was sitting in the company of the Imam alayhi salam, when the Imam himself started speaking and said, Dawood, on Thursday the report of your deeds was presented to me, and I saw among your deeds the Salat al-Rahim which you have performed with your cousin. I was very pleased. However, I know that this Salat al-Rahim of yours will, because of his Qata al-Rahim towards you, be the cause of his early death. Dawood, the companion of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, says, my cousin used to bear enmity towards me. He was an evil person. When I came to know about his destitution, I went to Mecca and gave him some money so that he could manage himself for some time. It was this action of mine about which the Imam was informed, and he told of it on my return to Medina. Certain relatives of the Holy Imam alayhi salam not only failed to acknowledge his rights, but even bore enmity against him in their hearts. Although the enmity against the Imam makes him a disbeliever, yet Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam willed that 70 dinars be given to Hasan Aftas. Hasan Aftas was an evil person and had such deep malice against the Imam that he had once tried to attack the Imam with a sword. The goodly behavior of the Imam towards his enemy was due entirely to his relationship. Once Abdullah Hassani, a relative of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, met him on the streets of Medina. He had a meaningless argument with the Imam and spoke ill of him. The Imam replied to this misbehavior in the best way. He went to the house of this person the very next day and said, yesterday I recited the following ayah of the Quran. And those who join that which Allah has bidden to be joined, and have awe of their Lord, and fear the evil reckoning, Surah 13, Ayah 21. I became very fearful because of it. Abdullah understood that the Imam was intending to correct him. He began to weep and said, I have willfully forgotten this verse. After this, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam and Abdullah embraced each other. When Mansur al-Dawaniqi arrested and imprisoned Abdullah Mahesh and other Hassani Sadats, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam was grief-stricken. Although the Hassanis were opposed to the Imam's distress was such that he was confined to bed for 20 days. He wrote a lengthy letter to them to express his sorrow and to offer comfort and consolation. He sent this letter to the prison of Kufa and was in regular contact with them to know their well-being. Often he wept on their imprisonment. It is simply clear by now that for Salat al-Rahim and Qata al-Rahim, the Sharia does not distinguish between a Muslim and a Kafir or between a pious and a sinful person. At the same time, we also know that Islam exhorts us to shun infidels and to disassociate with them. These contradicting views will cause some confusion in our minds, and a word of explanation is in order. Undoubtedly, Islam orders us to detest kafirs, hence it is improper to behave well with them. Good behavior towards a kafir is an outward act and at a social level. But hating him for being a kafir is how you feel and think about him at a spiritual level. Since Salat al-Rahim is obligatory, we must behave well with our kafir relatives, but at no stage should we be oblivious of the fact that they are non-believers and deserve to be hated for being kafirs. If Salat al-Rahim towards a kafir relative in some way strengthens his conviction towards his own religious views, or if Salat al-Rahim towards a sinful relative provides him with opportunity and encouragement in his unlawful ways, then this kind of Salat al-Rahim is forbidden. In fact, if Qita al-Rahim induces a disbeliever to introspect and reconsider his belief, then Qita al-Rahim is obligatory on us. In the same way, Qita al-Rahim is obligatory if it discourages or dissuades a relative in his sinful ways. There is another situation where Qita al-Rahim is wajib obligatory. That is when the kafir or sinful relative harbors malice towards the religion of Islam. Allah says in Surah Al-Mujadila, "You shall not find people who believe in Allah and the latter day befriending those who act in opposition to Allah and His Apostle, even though they are their own fathers, or their sons, or their brothers, or their kinfolk." Surah 58, Ayah 22. This verse clearly indicates that one must abstain from Salat al-Rahim towards even the closest of relatives if they are inimical towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, or the Islamic faith. A Quranic verse from the chapter Mumtahana says, "Allah does not forbid you from respecting those who have not made war against you on account of your religion and have not driven you forth from your homes, that you show them kindness and deal with them justly. Surely Allah loves the doers of justice." Allah only forbids you from respecting those who made war upon you on account of your religion and drove you forth from your homes and backed up others in your expulsion, that you make friendship with them, and whoever makes friends with them, these are the unjust. Surah 60, Ayahs 8-9. Thus it could be concluded from the above two verses that if a relative does not openly oppress us or exhibit enmity, then Salat al-Rahim is wajib towards him. It is highly recommended to fulfill the duty of Salat al-Rahim, even if one has to travel a long distance to do so. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told Ali alayhi salam, "O Ali, even if you have to travel for 2 years to do good to your parents, do it. Even if you have to travel for 1 year to perform Salat al-Rahim to your kinsfolk, do so. Even if you have to journey a mile to see a sick person, do it. Even if you have to walk 2 miles to attend a funeral, do it. Even if you have to travel 4 miles to meet a believing brother, do it." Traditions have stated, as mentioned earlier, that for every step a person takes to visit his relatives, he gets 40,000 rewards, 40,000 of his sins are forgiven, and his status is raised by 40,000 grades. Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam writes a letter to one of his officers, order the relatives to visit each other, but ask them not to reside in the same neighborhood. The late scholar Naraqi, rahmatullahi alayhi, explains in his book, Miraj al-Sa'dat, staying next to each other breeds malice and jealousy and results in qita al-rahim. It is much easier for relatives to maintain harmony and goodwill by staying apart from each other. Proximity often results in friction and enmity. There is a Persian proverb that says that distance and friendship are proportionate to each other. We are indeed indebted to our parents for our physical, mental, and spiritual development. But mankind could not have been guided aright without a spiritual father. The essence of spiritual guidance, which consists of the rules of conduct as approved by Allah, have come to us only through the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it was the sustained and unsparing effort of the Holy Prophet which guided mankind to the path of salvation and eternal happiness. The Holy Prophet was the spiritual father of the Muslims in his time, and later Ali alayhi salam took his place. It is only through love and obedience to them that one can hope to achieve spiritual eminence. This is corroborated by the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the effect that whoever enters the fort, protection, of these exalted personalities, his spirituality becomes evident in his behavior. The doors of knowledge and awareness are open, and the fountain of sagacity flows in his heart, and the reality becomes manifest for him. It is not possible for a man to achieve spiritual excellence without the love and obedience of a spiritual father. Certainly Allah conferred a benefit upon the believers when He raised among them an apostle from among themselves, reciting to them His communications and purifying them, and teaching them the book and the wisdom, although before that they were surely in manifest error. Surah 3, Ayah 164. This verse signifies the importance of the advent of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the guidance of mankind. We must acknowledge it as the greatest blessing of Allah and a favor that He bestowed upon His creatures. Yunus ibn Abdurrahman told Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, "The love and wilaya of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam has been prescribed as your right upon us by Allah. I consider this blessing to be much superior to the worldly blessings." The Imam was distraught and he replied, You have made an inappropriate comparison. What are the worldly blessings? What is it more than eating, drinking, and dressing? And you compare all these transient things with our love, which is an everlasting reality? We have seen in the discussion on the rights of the parents that we can be disobedient of our spiritual fathers if we fail to fulfill their rights. Not all of us may be capable of fulfilling this duty to the fullest extent, but we should sincerely try our utmost to obey their commands. At the same time, we should be fully aware of our deficiencies and failings and continually implore our infallible guides to pardon us. Salat al-Rahim is wajib and Qata' al-Rahim is haram towards our spiritual relatives as well. Our Holy Prophet وسلم, and our Imams وسلم, are our spiritual fathers. So, the descendants of our Holy Prophet and the Imams, that is the Sada, are our spiritual relatives. Also, since the Holy Prophet and the Imams وسلم, are the spiritual fathers of all believers and Shias, we are all related to each other and are like the brothers of each other. Certainly, the believers are the brothers of each other. Surah 49, Ayah 10. This verse clearly indicates that everyone is somehow related to a common spiritual father. Alama Hilli, in his book Qawaid al-Ahkam, counsels his son Fakhr al-Muhaqqiqain in the following words: "You should practice Salat al-Rahim with the pure descendants of the Sa'da'a also. The Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has emphasized upon this duty so much so that He has made the love of relatives of the Holy Prophet as a compensation of the prophetic mission. Say, I do not ask of you any reward for it, but the love of my near relatives." Surah 42, Ayah 23. The Prophet said, "I shall intercede for four types of people, even if they carry the sins of all humanity. 1. A person who has helped my descendants and progeny. 2. A person who has spent his wealth upon my descendants when they were in need. 3. A person who has loved my progeny with his tongue and his heart. And 4. A person who has considered the wants of my descendants when they were surrounded by enemies and were homeless." Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam said, "On the day of Qiyamah, a caller will announce, 'O people, keep silent, because Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi is to say something to you.' Then the messenger will arise and say, 'O people, if any one of you has any right or favor upon me, or if there is any obligation upon my neck, then he should stand up. I will see that he is compensated.' The people will reply, 'May our parents be sacrificed upon you, what right, what favor, and what obligation? Rather, the rights and favors are of Allah and His Prophet upon all the creatures.' Then the Holy Prophet shall say, 'No, they do have a right. Whoever has provided shelter and help to anyone from my Ahl Bayt, alayhimus salam, or did good to them, or gave them clothes in their need, or fed them when they were in need, should stand up so that I can recompense him.' Some people who had performed such deeds will arise. Then the voice of the Almighty shall be heard, 'O Muhammad, my loved one, with due regards to your position, I have fixed the reward for their deeds. They shall be given whatever position you intend for them in paradise. Then Allah shall give them a place near the Holy Prophet and his Ahl Bayt, والسلام, and there would be nothing to obstruct their view." There are numerous traditions in connection with the rights of the believers and the brothers in faith. A few of such traditions are quoted below. Mu'alla bin Khanis asked Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq السلام, "What are the rights of the believing brother?" The Imam replied, "Seven rights of the believers are wajib. If one fails to fulfill even one of these rights, he is extern from Allah's obedience. He shall not receive any reward from the Almighty." "What are those seven rights?" inquired Mu'alla. The Imam said, "I fear that you may fail to act upon them." Mu'alla said, "La quwwata illa billah," there is no power except of Allah. He meant it wouldn't be so. Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam said, "The foremost right is that you wish for the believing brothers whatever you wish for yourself." The Imam then related the other six rights. "The second right is that you must refrain from angering him and try to seek his pleasure and obey him. The third right is that you help him with your life, your wealth, your tongue, and your hands. The fourth right is that you guide him and teach him that which is beneficial for him. The fifth is that you do not eat till satiation when your believing brother is hungry, and do not drink to satiation if he is thirsty, and do not dress nicely if he is deprived of good clothes. The sixth right is that if you have a servant, you should send him to do his work. The seventh right is that if the believing brother says something on oath, you should believe him. If he invites, you accept his invitation. If he is sick, you visit him. If he dies, accompany his bier. And if you come to know of any of his needs, fulfill them before he asks." Imam Ridha alayhi salam has informed, "Those who cannot come to our ziyarah must visit our virtuous followers. They shall get the reward of performing our ziyarah. And those who wish to do Salat al-Rahim towards us but are unable to do so must do Salat al-Rahim towards our pious devotees. they shall be given the reward of our Silat al-Rahim. Respect and honor for the believing brother is the same as respect and honor for the spiritual father, the Imam alayhi salam. In the same way, insult and disrespect of the believing brother is equivalent to insult and disrespect to the spiritual father, the infallible Imam alayhi salam. It is for this very reason that insulting a believer brings the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon us and makes us deserving of severe punishment. We shall conclude with a prayer that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may give tawfiq to all of us for doing Surat al-Rahim and fulfilling the rights of others. Chapter 10, the eighth greater sin, usurping the property of the orphans. The eighth among the greater sins is to usurp the property of an orphan who has not attained maturity. This is categorized as a greater sin by the Holy Prophet, Imam Ali, Imam Ridha, Imam Kadhim, and Imam Taqi, alayhum assalam. It is a sin the punishment of which is fixed by Allah to be the fire of hell. The Quran says, "As for those who swallow the property of the orphans unjustly, surely they only swallow fire into their bellies, and they shall enter burning fire." Surah 4, Ayah 10. It is mentioned in Tafsir al-Kabir that one who cheats an orphan of his property will be raised on the Day of Judgment in such a condition that the flames of fire will be protruding from his mouth, nose, and ears. By looking at him, people will recognize that he is the one who in his lifetime had usurped the property of the orphans. The last phrase, "they shall enter burning fire," indicates that one who deprives an orphan of his rightful property will be liable to be burnt in hellfire, even if he has not committed any other sin. The Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "And give to the orphans their property, and do not substitute worthless things for their good ones, and do not devour their property as an addition to your own property. This is surely a great sin." Surah 4, Ayah 2. The above verse gives clear-cut instructions to those who are guardians and caretakers of the orphans on how to fulfill their responsibility. They should spend the property in their trust in a correct manner for the benefit of the orphan and without stinginess. A caretaker should be very careful not to spend any of the orphan's money on himself. This is a very serious offense that will cause his entire halal wealth to become haram. Under no circumstances should an orphan's valuable possessions be substituted with anything inferior. Finally, when the child reaches maturity, all his property should be returned to him with complete honesty. In the same chapter of Surah An-Nisa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in verse number 9, "And let them fear who, should they leave behind them weakly offsprings, would fear on their account, so let them be careful of their duty to Allah, and let them speak right words." Surah 4, Ayah 9. It is mentioned in Tafsir al-Mizan that whoever betrays the trust of orphans and oppresses them, their children will suffer a similar fate. This is an amazing reality that is revealed by the Holy Quran. Similarly, in other numerous verses, the Quran informs us that the returns of our deeds are evident in this world itself. We will witness the results of our own actions. Every action has an effect on one who performs it, and we should be fully conscious of the fact that our sinful acts are not restricted to the sinner, but they come to bear on our children as well. It is our confirmed duty to wish for others as we wish for ourselves. A good or bad action directed towards others therefore implies that we wish the same for ourselves. So, by carrying out these actions, we, in effect, have prayed for it for ourselves. This prayer will not be rejected, and we will be recompensed as we deserve. The marvelous functioning of our body is the result of the coordination between the various composite parts and organs. We as individuals are also composite members of a large body, which is our community. Just as the malfunction of one organ in the body causes distress in the other organs, so also whatever hurt or misery that we may inflict on another is bound to take us also in its grip. So it is that the injustice we do to another's child will cause our own children to suffer the repercussions of our actions. It is, of course, another matter that the Almighty, in His infinite mercy, allows some of our good deeds to compensate for the bad actions. And whatever affliction befalls you, it is on account of what your hands have wrought, and yet He pardons most of your faults. Surah 42, Ayah 30. Undoubtedly, we must dread Allah's punishment and refrain from oppressing the orphans. We have to have kind and tender feelings for them as we have for our own children. If we trample upon the rights of an orphan or do any injustice to him or her, we can rest assured that the same fate will befall our own children after our death. The verse of Surah An-Nisa unequivocally states that oppressing an orphan is a greater sin. The horrible consequences of this sin are also mentioned clearly. It is recorded from Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordained two penalties for appropriating the wealth or property of an orphan. The first punishment is in the hereafter, and that is the fire of hell. The second one is in this world itself. as indicated by the following verse of the Quran, and let those fear who, should they leave behind them the weakly offspring, would fear on their account, so let them be careful of their duty to Allah, and let them speak right words. Surah 4, Ayah 9. Whatever has been mentioned in the Holy Quran, the same has been emphasized by Imam Ali, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, and Imam Ali al-Ridha alayhim as-salam. Other tafsirs of the Quran also give the same explanation. Imam Ali alayhi salam states, certainly the one who usurps the orphan's property, his own children shall be similarly dealt with in this world in the near future, and he will suffer for it in the hereafter. Ali alayhi salam has also mentioned, do good to the children of others so that good may be done to yours after you are dead. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam has informed, if one oppresses someone, Allah will appoint an oppressor upon him or upon his children. We may wonder as to why the innocent children who are not at fault and in no way responsible for the misdeeds of their parents should be the target of oppression and injustice meant for their parents. Is this not against divine justice? The answer to this objection is simple. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not appoint any oppressor, but when someone oppresses the children, Allah does not restrain him. Allah withholds his mercy and favor. Bad behavior towards the children implies that the father wishes the same for his children, and also that he has not wished Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy and favor upon his children. Hazrat Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam has stated, if the father is virtuous, the Almighty Allah protects the children. As mentioned in the Quranic verses of Surah Al-Kahf, and as for the wall, it belonged to two orphan boys in the city, and there was beneath it a treasure belonging to them. And their father was a righteous man, so your Lord desired that they should attain their maturity and take out their treasures, a mercy from your Lord. Surah 18, Ayah 82. Thus it is clear that the mercy and favor of Allah upon the orphans is due to the righteousness of their father. On the other hand, if their father had oppressed others, then this would have caused them to be deprived of divine mercy and favor. Omar ibn Zurara says that he inquired from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam regarding the greater sins. He said, one of the greater sins is illegal appropriation of the orphan's property. Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salam narrates from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi that he said, on the day of Qiyamah, some people would arise from their graves in such a condition that flames of fire would be protruding from their mouths. The people asked, O Messenger of Allah, who are these people? The Prophet replied, those who have illegally appropriated the property of the orphans. Imam Ridha alayhi salam was asked, what is the smallest quantity of the orphan's property, the appropriation of which causes one to enter the fire of hell? He replied, when one consumes something belonging to the orphan without the intention of returning it to him, there is no question of less or more. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi says, on the night of ascension, Mi'raj, when I was taken to the skies, I descried a group of people whose bellies were being stuffed with fire, and the fire was spilling from their anal openings. I asked Jibra'il, who are they? Jibra'il replied, they are those who used to usurp the property of the orphans unjustly. A person who has minor children and had given loans to others and dies without making any arrangement for their recovery will be counted as one who has misappropriated the wealth of orphans, because after the death of the father, the children become the owners of his property. However, the dead father would only be accountable for that portion of the loan, which is the share of the children. Once Imam Ali alayhi salam had sore eyes, the pain was so severe that he was groaning loudly. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi came to visit him and said, is this sighing and groaning due to the restlessness or due to severe pain? Ali alayhi salam replied, I have never had such severe pain. The Holy Prophet related to him a tradition which was so frightening that Ali forgot his pain. The tradition is as follows. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, O Ali, when the angel of death comes to a disbeliever, he will come with a mace of fire. He will extract his life painfully. Seeing this, hell will scream loudly so that it may take this disbeliever to itself soon. Hearing this, Ali alayhi salam sat up abruptly and said, O Messenger of Allah, repeat to me this tradition. I have forgotten my pain after listening to it. Then he inquired, will anyone's soul from your ummah be also extracted in this way, and will anyone be subjected to such a severe punishment? The Holy Prophet said, yes, there are three types of people among the Muslims whose souls shall be taken out this way. The first group is of the unjust rulers, the second is of those who unjustly appropriate the wealth of orphans, and the third is of those who give false witness. Injustice and oppression to the orphans bring severe punishment in this world as well as the hereafter. In the same way, kind and gentle behavior towards them earns countless rewards in this world as well as the hereafter. Especially blessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are those who protect the orphans and take the responsibility of being their guardians. Numerous traditions have been recorded concerning this. A few of these are quoted below. Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam says, "One who maintains the orphans, Allah makes paradise wajib upon him in the same way as he makes hell wajib upon those who usurp the property of the orphans." The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, "I and one who maintains an orphan would be together in paradise in the presence of Allah in the same way as these two fingers are together." And he pointed out to his index and middle finger joined together. According to a tradition, the Holy Prophet and one who maintains an orphan will not be separated, nor would there be any barrier between them in paradise. The Holy Prophet also stated, "If anyone from you becomes the guardian of an orphan and deals kindly with them, and he fulfills these actions satisfactorily, and he strokes the head of the orphan with sympathy, then Allah necessarily writes good deeds equivalent to the hair covered by his hand, and forgives sins equal to the number of hairs, and raises his position in grades equal to the hair of the orphan's head." Elsewhere, the Holy Prophet has been reported to have said, "When an orphan cries, the heaven shudders. Then the Almighty Allah says, 'O angels, is this the same orphan whose father had been buried in the earth?' The angels reply, 'O Allah, you are the All-Knowing.' Then Allah would say, 'O my angel, be a witness. Whoever consoles this orphan and makes him happy, I will make him happy on the day of Qiyamah.' The caressing of an orphan's head removes callousness from the heart. There are many traditions which indicate this. However, only a few shall suffice for our discussion. The boy who has not reached the 15th year cannot spend from his wealth. In the same way, the girl who is not yet 9 years of age cannot spend from her property. A minor boy or girl cannot spend from their wealth in any way. Only their guardian has the right to spend from their wealth for their upkeep. The foremost guardians, according to the Sharia, are the father, grandfather, mother, and grandmother. The next in order is the one who is appointed a guardian after the death of the father and grandfather. He has the right of maintaining the orphans. If the father and the grandfather die without appointing a trustee for the children, the legal guardian is the ruling mujtahid or someone appointed by the mujtahid. In a situation where a ruling mujtahid is also not present, the mu'mineen shall maintain the orphans. This is called udul al-mu'mineen in religious terminology. It would be explained at an appropriate place. The guardian of an orphan shoulders a very serious responsibility. He should judiciously spend for all the needs of the orphan, being neither miserly nor extravagant. The guardian should strictly maintain the account of the orphan's expenditure separately and club it with his own family expenses, since it would be more convenient and economical to cook the orphan's food along with the food for the rest of the family. But the expenses incurred for the orphan must be accurately calculated. It would be highly commendable if the guardian took a little less as the orphan's share than the calculated amount. He would indeed gain Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's immense pleasure. At times, however, due to the dietary requirements of the orphan, it may be necessary to cook his food separately. This would certainly pose some problems. But the main thing the guardian has to keep in mind is the well-being of the orphan and an honest assessment of his expenses. This has been permitted because it is easier and much more economical than having food cooked separately for the orphan. However, if there's a great difference between the dietary requirement of the orphan child and other family members, it would be very difficult to adhere to this arrangement. For example, if a child does not eat meat and rice, then it would be difficult to have his food cooked together with the main dish. The thing to be taken care of is that the well-being and property of the orphan is maintained. A verse of Surah Al-Baqarah says, "And they ask you concerning the orphans, say, 'To set right for them their affairs is good, and if you become co-partners with them, they are your brethren. And Allah knows the mischief maker and the peacemaker.'" Surah 2, Ayah 220. The above verse was revealed at a time when the people were confused as to how they should handle the money of their orphan wards. The verse revealing the severe punishment for those who misappropriated an orphan's property had struck such fear into the hearts of guardians that they started cooking the orphan's food separately. They would not even touch the leftovers and allowed them to rot. They then approached the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a confused state of mind, and the above verse was revealed. It is evident that we must live together with the believing brother. The omniscient Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what is in our hearts and is aware of our intentions. He knows who intends to misappropriate the property of the orphans and who wants to put right their affairs. It is recommended that a wealthy guardian should maintain an orphan. He will enjoy boundless blessings of the hereafter fixed by Allah for this gracious act. As the Holy Quran states, "And whoever of the orphan's guardian is rich, let him abstain altogether from the spending of the orphan's wealth." Surah 4, Ayah 6. If the caretaker of the orphan is poor, he can charge for his services. Concerning the remuneration of these services, there are three legal opinions. Some scholars are of the opinion that he can charge an amount generally believed to be appropriate. The second opinion is that he must take only as much as is necessary for his own upkeep and no more. The third view is that he must find out the generally accepted remuneration and the expenses of his own upkeep and charge the amount which is less. This is a precautionary measure and the most recommended one. It is not permissible to hand over an orphan's money to him before he reaches maturity. The guardian will be held liable if he is careless in this matter and the orphan suffers a loss as a result. On the other hand, an orphan's property should be restored to him immediately once he reaches maturity. Maturity is recognized by any one of these three signs: the completion of 15 lunar years for the boy and 9 lunar years for the girl, the growth of pubic hair, and the discharge of semen in boys. The Quranic verse says, "And test the orphans until they attain puberty, then if you find in them maturity of intellect, Rashid, make over to them their property." The maturity of intellect, Rashid, in this connection means maturity in the financial affairs. This maturity is reflected in the child's capacity to handle his day-to-day needs without there being any risk of loss and wasteful expenditure. At this stage, it is wajib to hand over to the orphan his wealth and property. In other words, it is wajib to restore the wealth and property of an orphan when he attains puberty and maturity of intellect. Chapter 11, The Ninth Grader Sin, Usury. The ninth grader sin is usury. That it is classified as a greater sin is clear in traditions recorded from the Holy Prophet, Imam Ali, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, Imam Musa al-Kadhim, and Imam Muhammad al-Taqi, alayhim as-salam. According to the glorious Quran, taking interest is a sin that incurs severe divine punishment. The punishment for usury, as mentioned in the Quran, is far more severe than the punishment for other sins. It is announced in Surah Ali Imran, "O you who believe, do not devour usury, making it double and redouble, and be careful of your duty to Allah, that you may be successful. And guard yourself against the fire that has been prepared for the unbelievers." Surah 3, Ayahs 130-131. It means that the fury of the fire that is prepared for those who take interest will be just as intense as the fire prepared for the unbelievers. The verse of Surah Al-Baqarah says, "Those who swallow down usury cannot arise except as one whom Shaitan has prostrated by his touch does rise. That is because they say, 'Trading is only like usury, and Allah has allowed trading and forbidden usury.' To whomsoever then the admonition has come from his Lord, then he desists, he shall have what has already passed, and his affair is in the hands of Allah. And whoever returns to it, these are the inmates of the fire, they shall abide in it." Surah 2, Ayah 275. The above verse confirms that the usurer will remain in hell eternally and that there is no salvation for him. Alama Muhammad Hussein Tabatabai, in his Tafsir al-Mizan, says that the punishment ordered by Allah for usury is so severe that such severity is not mentioned even for disobedience to any of the furu'ud deen. Another equally serious offense is to nurture friendship with the enemies of Islam. The direct ill effects of usury are clear and evident. Hoarding of wealth increases the disparity between the rich and the poor. Poverty is a malady that can degrade and humiliate its victims, erode his values, and destroy his morals. This in turn leads to corruption, theft, and murder. Those directly responsible for destroying the social equilibrium are the hoarders who amassed wealth and thus it was unavailable to those who needed it. The total disintegration of the social fabric can precipitate a civil war and further a world war which brings with it only death and destruction. In the world of today, with the advances of the nuclear and chemical weapons, war does not only bring death to the humans, but leaves them with a caricature, sick and maimed and deformed for generations to come. The direct ill effects on the Muslim society as a result of friendship with those who opposed Islam are also clear and evident. History has recorded that friendship with the enemies of Islam can only be bought at a price. The price in this case is to compromise. Compromise on the tenets, the culture, and the spirit of Islam until a time comes when the country loses its identity as an Islamic society. The verse of Surah Al-Baqarah, which is quoted above, says that those who take usury, interest on loan, shall be counted amongst the mad people whom Shaitan has touched. On the Day of Judgment, people will recognize them from their madness that they had been taking usury. Their sanity would be destroyed because in this world they have acted against intellect and Sharia. They have been oblivious of humanity and the needs of humanity. They did not deal equitably with others and disobeyed the law of cooperation. Actually, these people had been insane in the world because they have followed the direction of Shaitan and performed such insane acts. Is trading and usury one and the same? This argument is obviously foolish. There is nothing comparable between interest and trade. There is equity in business transactions because there is a mutual agreement between the two parties and both stand to gain or lose. In trading, a seller sells an article to the buyer at a price mutually acceptable to both, and the matter ends there. But taking interest is a clear-cut case of exploitation. A person with surplus money, which he does not need, lends it to someone who is in dire need. The needy person agrees to pay interest, which he can ill afford, not because it is acceptable to him, but because of his compelling situation. Undoubtedly, usury is an unjust and oppressive evil. It is against human nature and human dignity. It increases the riches of the wealthy and drives the impoverished to further deprivation. Understandably, the exploited poor begin to hate the rich. The pent-up hatred then finds an outlet in the form of violence and bloody revolutions. In the book Islam and World Peace, it is written, Islam says that earning should be only in return of efforts and work, because capital itself cannot do any work and make any effort. Hence, the wealth of the rich man should not be increased by taking usury. Increasing wealth by usury is the easiest form of making money, but Islam forbids it. Wealth cannot be accumulated by forcing the helpless poor into further destitution, and usury does just that, causing economic imbalance and trampling upon human rights, equity, and justice. Maulana Sayyid Abdul A'la Maududi of Pakistan has written a comprehensive and interesting book on usury that describes its evil effects, and the arguments are supported by statistics. The needy person ends up returning not only the amount loaned to him, but far in excess of it. The excess can even amount to more than the principal amount if the repayment is delayed. Taking interest imposes an excruciating financial burden on one who is already needy, and it is nothing short of blackmail. Needy people should be given loans without interest. This promotes a feeling of friendship, cooperation, and charity. To give a loan on interest not only destroys the economic balance in the society, it also inflames the feelings of hatred, enmity, and selfishness. There are too many disadvantages of taking interest. The earnings of one who takes interest loses barakah, abundance and prosperity, whereas the earnings of hard labor have much barakah. The Holy Prophet ﷺ says in one of his traditions, worship consists of 70 parts, the most important is lawful earnings. The Prophet also says, the truthful trader shall be counted among the prophets on the Day of Judgment. His face would glow like a full moon. Another misfortune of the usurer is that he loses trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He does not need to pray to Allah to give him barakah. All his hopes are pinned upon the interest that he collects from his debtors, and this is polytheism as discussed in the section on shirk. Another point to be noted is that in normal business there is a possibility of both gain and loss. So the businessman not only puts in sincere efforts, but prays to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for success and profit in his endeavor. A usurer has no fear of loss and feels no intuitive to need to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his rizq. He is thus deprived of an important facet of religion. One who takes interest is deprived of the rewards that are prescribed for giving a goodly loan. If there are 10 merits in giving sadaqah, the interest-free loan has 18 merits. An interest-free loan is therefore more rewarding than sadaqah in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A person who gives respite to his debtors and does not take interest is given a reward that is equivalent to charity of the said amount every day for the number of days that he extends. It is evident that the usurer does not qualify for such rewards. In fact, he is afflicted with miserliness and greed, which only increase day by day. Surely the result of miserliness and greed is hell. We have already seen from the verses of the Holy Quran, the sayings of our Holy Prophet and our Imams, alayhim assalam, that the punishment for usury is more severe than that of other sins. We have also discussed the reasons for this. Islam classifies usury as the greatest of the greater sins, and its punishment is the severest of all punishments. If the usurer does not repent for his acts, his end will be with the disbelievers and those whose eternal abode is hell. The usurer shall never be released from hell. To whomsoever then the admonition has come from his Lord, then he desists, he shall have what has already passed, and his affair is in the hands of Allah, and whoever returns to it, these are the inmates of the fire, they shall abide in it. Surah 2, Ayah 275. However, there are certain ways to compensate for this sin and pray for forgiveness. Certain sinful acts are forgiven by just repenting sincerely. If a polytheist repents for his sins and becomes a Muslim, a great sin like shirk is forgiven. He does not have to do anything more than that. But there are some sins that require compensation in addition to sincere repentance, i.e. like the one who has qada prayers and fasts. Along with repentance, he must perform all the prayers and observe all the fasts due on him. Similarly, in the case of interest, the penitent should give back the amount that he has taken as interest from his debtors. The above Quranic ayah continues, Allah does not bless usury, and he causes charitable deeds to prosper, and Allah does not love any ungrateful sinner. Surah 2, Ayah 276. Charity spreads peace, promotes beneficence and love in society, whereas usury destroys peace and hardens the hearts of the people. When usury spreads its roots in society, people have no hesitation in usurping each other's rights. They are only driven by a feeling of enmity, hatred, and a passion of revenge. A society devoid of harmony and cooperation cannot progress. It destroys itself with its own corruption. Charity and sadaqah, on the other hand, promote feelings of friendship, love, and brotherhood. An atmosphere of peace and prosperity prevails, which inspires people to further good deeds. The Noble Quran says, O you who believe, be careful of your duty to Allah and relinquish what remains due from usury if you are believers. But if you do not do it, then be apprised of war from Allah and His Apostle. Surah 2, Ayah 278 through 279. The proof of one's belief is in obedience of divine orders. The same verse continues, And if you repent, then you shall have your capital, neither shall you make the debtor suffer loss, nor shall you be made to suffer loss. Surah 2, Ayah 279. One who does not obey this command must be prepared for war with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Tafsir Minhaj al-Sadiqin gives an explanation of this verse. It could mean that the severity of the sin of usury is such that if in this world a usurer were to come face to face with the Holy Prophet, the Prophet's sword would be against him and the Prophet would be prepared to fight him. In the hereafter, the fire of hell shall keep him in torment by the order of Allah. The usurer must be fought till he submits to the divine orders and refrains from taking usury. Traditional reports state that after the revelation of this verse, the Holy Prophet informed the commissioner of Mecca that if the tribe of Bani Mughira does not desist from taking usury, they must be fought against. The Holy Prophet also said inter alia in a sermon at Mecca, Know that the usury which has been accumulated in the period of ignorance is now condoned completely. First of all, I condone the interest that is upon your neck of my uncle Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib. It is reported from Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam, Taking a dirham as interest is worse in the eyes of Allah than doing illegal intercourse with mahram women. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, The Holy Prophet has cursed one who accepts interest, one who pays interest, one who buys interest, one who sells interest, one who writes the contract of interest, and one who is the witness of this transaction. Ibn Baqir relates that Imam Jafar al-Sadiq alayhi salam was informed about the person who took interest and considered it as permissible as mother's milk. The Imam said, If Allah gives me power over this man, I would strike off his head. It is clear that to consider interest haram is an article of faith. One who disregards this and says that interest is not haram becomes an apostate. The Imam alayhi salam can also have him killed. Sama says that he asked Imam Jafar al-Sadiq alayhi salam as to why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned the illegality of usury at various places. The Imam replied, so that people may not forgo acts of charity like giving interest-free loans. Imam Baqir alayhi salam said, the worst transaction is that which involves interest. Zurara says that I asked Imam Jafar al-Sadiq alayhi salam concerning the Quranic verse, Allah does not bless usury, and He causes charitable deeds to prosper, Surah 2, Ayah 276, and added, But I see that wealth of usurers goes on increasing. The Imam replied, What could be a greater loss? That in return of a dirham of interest, he loses his faith. And if he repents of his deeds in the world, all his wrongfully earned wealth comes to an end, and he becomes a destitute. The Holy Prophet ﷺ says, One who takes interest, his belly shall be filled with an equal quantity of fire by Allah. If he has earned more from the interest money, Allah will not accept any of his deeds. Until even a grain of interest remains with him, Allah and his angels will continue to curse this man. The Holy Prophet ﷺ has also stated, On the night of ascension, Ma'raj, I saw some people trying to stand up but did not succeed because of their huge bellies. I asked, O Jibra'il, who are these people? Jibra'il replied, They are those who have taken usury. Now they can only stand up like those who have been possessed by the devils. The Prophet continues, Then I saw them herded upon the path of the followers of Fir'aun. Seeing the extreme heat of the fire, they exclaimed, O God, then when will be Qiyamah? It is clear that the fire mentioned in the tradition is of the punishment of Barzakh. In another tradition, it is said that when these people saw the followers of Fir'aun, they tried to get up and run away. But due to overlarge bellies, they could not rise up, and consequently, the followers of Fir'aun trampled them under their feet and moved on. It is narrated from the Holy Prophet ﷺ that he said, When adultery and interest become common in a town, the angels are given permission to destroy its inhabitants. Another prophetic tradition in the same vein says, When the people of my ummah start taking interest, tremors and earthquakes will be frequent. The Noble Prophet ﷺ says, If a man commits adultery with his mother and the Holy Kaaba, this act shall be 70 times lighter than the act of usury. Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam says, in the eyes of Allah, taking one dirham of interest is worse than 30 incestuous acts. A previous tradition describes this sin to be 70 times more than adultery. There is one more report where taking a dirham is equated with 20 such acts. Even in today's world, the scourge of interest has spread to such a magnitude that economies are on the verge of collapse. Some economists say that interest is necessary for development. If this had been true, then Islam would not have prohibited it. At the present time, there are two schools of economics whose ideology is not based on interest. One is communism and the other Islam, whereas the foundation of imperialist economy is based upon interest. Even the communist and the Islamic schools of economies differ greatly. Unlike the communists, Islamic government has never felt the compulsion to accept interest as inevitable in order to fit the logistics of economy, and yet Islamic economy is not known to have weakened because it does away with interest. Yes, it is a necessity for the few selfish and greedy people who wish to add to their already enormous wealth by increasing the miseries of the poor and the destitute. Their aim is to enslave the deprived people. We are well aware of the logic of these hoarders. A loan on interest is one whereby a person lends something with a precondition that it would be returned with fixed increment at a fixed time. The loan given may be money or any other article. Say, one loans 5 mounds of rice and expects to get back 6 mounds. The increment demanded may be in the form of cash or kind, labor, or even a favor. For example, one may lend money with the condition that the borrower will return the money and also carry out some household chores for him. Or a lender may lend a sum of money for a year and in return stay in the house of the borrower for a year without paying any rent. Or a person may give gold as a loan and expect the borrower to make some jewelry free of cost. Whatever is taken in excess of what was given, irrespective of its form, is interest and is haram. Also, it does not matter whether such conditions for giving loan were stated in the beginning or decided later. It is haram in any case. Some important points to remember. 1. A transaction involving interest is haram. Charging interest is haram and paying interest is haram too. So if the borrower takes money on interest and uses it and earns some profit, the actual owner of the profit is the lender. For example, if he borrows some wheat and plants a crop, the crop that grows from this rightfully belongs to the lender. However, if the lender has agreed that his loan can be utilized in such a manner, then the profit from it is the right of the borrower. 2. If one gives an amount to a trader with the understanding that he can return a lesser amount, it is permitted. For example, he gives 1,000 tumans to a trader in Shiraz and agrees to take 990 tumans in Tehran, he is allowed to do so. This type of transaction is known as salfa barat since there is no involvement of interest. 3. If at the time of disbursement of the loan there had been no mention of interest and the loanee wishes to return the loan amount with an increase out of his own wish, it is not haram. In fact, it is mustahab. It is also mustahab to repay the loan, if possible, before its due date or before the lender demands it. It is also mustahab for the debtor that when repaying the loan, he should add something to it with the intention of giving it as a gift to the creditor. But the intention must be of gift. It must not even remotely be the thought of interest. Similarly, it is mustahab for the creditor to accept whatever extra is given to him as a gift, not think of it as an interest, and accept it as a goodwill. If any of the following conditions are present in a transaction, it becomes a transaction of interest and is haram. 1. Whatever is taken and whatever is given back are of the same material, but the quantities are unequal. Or if the quantities are equal, there is disparity in quality, etc. 2. When only one standard of measure and weight is employed, the amount taken and given back is of unequal measure or weight. However, at the time of borrowing, if the measure of weight is kilogram, but while returning it, it is sir or pound, it is allowed. In the same way, whatever was taken by the unit of measurement as meter and returned by the units of measurement as foot or yard is valid too. In the same way, it is haram for a person to lend 1 mound of wheat for a month and in return borrow 1 mound of wheat for 2 months from the same person. Even though the quantity is the same, the transaction is haram because the time is also a significant factor. 3 important points. 1. In the matter of interest, wheat and barley are considered equivalent. Then if one gives a mound of wheat and takes 1.5 mounds of barley, it is interest and thus haram. Similarly, whatever constitutes the same basic material is regarded as equivalent. As an analogy, one may think of the roots, branches, and leaves of a tree as equivalent. For example, milk and curd are equivalent, grape vinegar and grapes are equivalent, sugar and sugar cane are equivalent too. All these have to be loaned and given back in equal quantity, or will constitute interest and will be haram. 2. If a person gives 1 mound of wheat and a handkerchief and takes back 1.5 mounds of wheat, it does not constitute interest and is not haram. In this transaction, 1 mound of wheat shall be considered in lieu 1 mound of wheat that is returned, and the remaining 0.5 mound of wheat shall be in lieu of the handkerchief. It is also possible that a person may give 1 mound of wheat and a handkerchief and take back 1 mound of wheat and some other article, for example, soap. In this way, too, he has not committed usury. 3. If a person first sells 1 mound of his wheat for 2 tumans and later purchases 1.5 mounds of wheat for 2 tumans, it is permitted. Since both these transactions are separate, it does not constitute usury. It may be possible that Zayd sells a mound of wheat to Khalid, and Khalid gives 0.5 mound of his wheat to Zayd as a gift. This is also permitted. There are 3 types of people between whom the taking and giving of interest is allowed. 1. Father and son. The father and son can enter into a transaction of interest, but a transaction of interest between mother and son is haram. 2. Husband and wife. The husband and wife can charge interest from each other. For example, one of them gives 100 rupees and demands 150 rupees in return. It is permitted. 3. The kafir who is not staying in an Islamic country. A Muslim can take back more, but he cannot give him more. As far as the dhimmi kafir, one who is staying in an Islamic country, it is considered as haram to enter a transaction of interest with him. Taking and giving of interest both are haram in this case. Chapter 12, The 10th Greater Sin, Fornication. The 10th greater sin is fornication, zina, according to the traditions of the Ma'sumin alayhi wasalam. Imam Jafar al-Sadiq, Imam Musa al-Kadhim, Imam Ali al-Ridda, and Imam Muhammad Taqi alayhi wasalam have all described it as a greater sin. In the following ayah, the Almighty says, "And they do not call upon another God with Allah, and do not slay the soul which Allah has forbidden except in the requirements of justice, and who do not commit fornication, and he who does this shall find a requital of sin. The punishment shall be doubled to him on the day of resurrection, and he shall abide therein in abasement." Surah 25, Ayah 68-69. The book Minhaj al-Sadiqin states that ithm, sin, in this ayah denotes a valley of hell. Fornicators shall be punished in this valley. It is also said that ghayya means the secretions of blood and pus from the private parts of the people of hell. It is a black pus. Another ayah says, "But there came after them an evil generation who neglected prayers and followed the sexual desires, so they will meet perdition." Surah 19, Ayah 59. Some traditions record that the ithm of the previous verse and the ghayya of this verse are the 2 wells in hell. These 2 wells are so terrible and deep that if a stone is dropped into one of them, it will take 70 years to reach the bottom. It is mentioned in Surah Al-Isra, "And go not nigh to fornication, surely it is an indecency and an evil way." Surah 17, Ayah 32. It is an evil due to which paternity is not established. It leads to corruption and mischief. The child that is born is bereft of inheritance. The child that is born and its father do not have rights upon each other like the legal father and son. In the book Balahi al-Ijtima, the above ayah is explained as follows. One must not even go near fornication, for it is a lowly act. It is a very dirty action and leads one astray. The seriousness of this sin, as mentioned in the Quran, is evident from this ayah. It is an indecency and an evil way. Surah 17, Ayah 32. These words clarify the Islamic point of view, which opposes all types of indecencies and carnal desires. It shows that adultery is an indecent act and an evil way of satisfying the sexual urge. The Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created the sexual urge for continuation of the human race. He has also created a feeling of love and physical attraction between man and woman. If this sexual urge is satisfied in a disciplined manner, the human race is assured of peace and prosperity. It must be remembered that fornication contaminates the progeny. But when this evil becomes prevalent in a society, just to satisfy the basic instincts, it leads to destruction and despair. Also, as a result of an immoral life, countless people and their children suffer from debilitating, deforming, and incurable diseases. Huge sums of money are drained from the budget to take care of victims and to find a cure for such diseases. Innumerable illegitimate children are born ill and undernourished, destitute without a home, and with no one to care or be concerned for them. Page number 131 of the same book describes the evil that has spread due to sexual crimes and illicit relationships. Such destruction and evil does not have an equivalent in the 20th century. In the highly competitive world of today, man strives to use all his assets to optimal capacity. His efforts are fully concentrated in deriving the maximum efficiency from all his inputs so that he can achieve unprecedented progress in minimum time. So it is a pity to see him make a wasteland of his most precious possessions, his natural instincts and desires gifted to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his happiness and prosperity. Like all branches of science, nuclear and medical science has also made progress. Vast sums of money are poured into research for discovering new drugs that may save mankind from the scourge of these diseases. Yet the number of people suffering from debilitating maladies resulting from immoral conduct are ever on the increase. In every country, countless of such people have to be hospitalized over extended periods of time. They wreck their own lives and are also a burden to society. Every country makes ambitious plans to achieve progress and prosperity. But all these development plans come to naught as millions of illicit children are born, posing a challenge to the economy of even the most affluent countries. For the poor, underdeveloped countries, the results are disastrous. Not only are the uncared children a drain on their country's economy, they even pose a law and order problem as they grow up uneducated in a condition of abject poverty and crime. A shocking survey of statistics reveals the enormity with which sexual crime has gripped the world. According to Encyclopedia Britannica, a majority of Americans contract venereal diseases. America has hundreds of special hospitals for patients with venereal diseases. The book Qawanin Jinsi says that every year 34,000 newborn children die of hereditary diseases. The deaths caused by these diseases are more than the deaths due to any other cause except tuberculosis. The Kahyan Daily, number 5356, has mentioned, Dr. Molin Norjo, who practices in North London, writes in his article that every year 50,000 abortions of illicit children are carried out in London. One child out of every 20 newborns is illegitimate. The Daily Italet, number 1414, writes that in 1957, America had illegitimate children numbering 201,700. There was a five-fold increase in the next 20 years. This year, unmarried pregnant women number 24,000. It is astonishing and pathetic that a majority of them are less than 18 years of age. In Paris, of the total of 43,515 newborn children, 4,145 were illegitimate. In the Soviet Union, every year 17,000 illegitimate children are born. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam says, fornication has six types of effects. Three are for this world and three for the hereafter. The three evils which become evident in this world are, the face of the adulterer loses countenance, he falls into depravity and destitution, and his death draws near. And the three punishments for the hereafter are, he is liable for divine anger, his reckoning is severe, and he abides forever in hell. The fifth Imam alayhi salam has also said, whoever commits fornication with a Muslim, Jew, Christian, or Magian woman, whether she is a slave or a free woman, and dies without repenting of his sin, then the Almighty Allah opens 300 doors of punishment in his grave. From each door, many snakes, scorpions, and pythons emerge from the fire and burn and torment him until the day of Qiyamah. Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salam describes the fornicator in detail and says that when he would be raised from his grave on the day of judgment, he shall be in a horrible state. The Imam says, when a fornicator will rise from his grave, the stink of his body shall hurt the people. The people will know what deeds he had committed in the world, till the Almighty Allah would order him to be thrown into the fire. Then Imam Baqir alayhi salam continues, know that Allah has prohibited himself the haram things. He has also prescribed the rules and regulations of life. No one is more modest than Allah. It is his modesty that he has prohibited fornication. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, on the day of Qiyamah, a bad smell shall be released by the order of Allah, and all the people will become restless because of it, so much so that it will be difficult to breathe. Then a caller will proclaim loudly, O people of Mahshar, do you know what this stench is? They would reply, we do not know. However, this stink is causing great discomfort. Then Imam alayhi salam continued, it is the bad smell from the sexual organs of the fornicators who died without repenting for their sins. O people, Allah curses these people. You too invoke curse upon them. Then there will not be a single person who would not say, O Allah, send your curse, anger, upon these fornicators. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, after me, when fornication will increase, sudden deaths will also increase. He also said, fornication causes depravity and destitution, and because of it, populated places become deserted. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam says, Allah has made adultery haram because it causes many evil things, including murder of the innocent, lack of lineage and paternity, lack of training of children, and lack of proof of inheritance. The punishment for illegal sexual acts with a woman is 100 lashes. The penalty of illicit sexual intercourse between a married woman and married men is stoning to death. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam says, there are three types of people with whom Allah will not even speak on the day of Qiyamah. There is a terrible punishment for them. One of these three groups will be of the women who, in spite of having husbands, committed adultery with others. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi says, whoever commits fornication with a married woman, both of their sexual organs will give out such a stink that it will be felt even at the distance of 500 years. This stench will hurt the people of hell, and such fornicators will be subjected to the most severe punishment.